And the rest of us will dive back into 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where we've been talking about Paul's gathering, his collection for the poor believers in Jerusalem. We've seen last week and the week before that Paul, to inspire the Corinthian believers to participate in this collection that he is gathering for the poor far away in Jerusalem, that he points to the generosity of the Macedonian churches just up the street to inspire them. And thus we read our passage this morning. I'm going to read verses 1 to 9 of chapter 8, but we're only going to focus on three of the verses, 1, 5, and 9. But I'm going to read all 9 verses for context. This is God's word. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." I think a lot of us have seen the children's series of books called How Things Work, or perhaps similar books that are like it. There's a number of books, even TV shows, that explain how things that we use on an everyday basis actually work. Because, you know, we jump in a car and we turn the key, but we really don't, most of us don't really know what's going on inside and why this, when we push our foot down the accelerator, it moves us forward. You know, if we had Phil Peach come up here, he could give us, I'm sure, a very nice lecture, an explanation of exactly how the whole thing works. But we're not talking about engines this morning. We want to do this, but we want to do it not about that kind of thing, but about how Christian giving works, how Christian generosity works. Last week we talked about how Christian generosity is one of the most beautiful things on earth. A person who is filled with the love of Christ, willingly giving his life for the sake of others. And today we're going to talk about how that happens, how that works. As I said, we're only going to zoom in on three verses, verse 1, and then verse 5, and then verse 9. So let's begin with verse 1. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." In order to motivate the Christians in Corinth to give to the collection for the churches in Judea, Paul describes this amazing generosity of the churches in Macedonia. But notice where he roots their generosity. Notice what he says is the cause of their generosity. We want you to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. He roots their generosity in the grace of God. It really wasn't them. It was Him. It was God. My friends, we are sinners. We sin. We sin consciously, we sin unconsciously. We even sin in our sleep. We are experts in sinning. Our skills in sin exceed the greatest Olympic athletic skill. What resides in a heart and flows out of a life untouched by the grace of God is pure, unadulterated sin. And left to their own devices, the same was true about the believers in Macedonia. Without God intervening in their hearts by the power of His grace, they would have had no true love for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. But they were not left to themselves. The Lord poured His grace out upon them, moving them by His Holy Spirit to have Christ's heart of love toward their needy brethren. And this is why, when Paul holds up the Macedonians as a model of generosity, he doesn't really give them the glory. The glory goes to the grace of God. Every good that you and I ever do, every bit of faith and love in our souls, every godly impulse or thought we've ever had is a result of God's grace at work in our souls. So, the God of grace deserves all the glory and all the credit. So that's the first lesson here about how Christian generosity works. This beautiful portrait of generosity painted here by Paul is not something merely human. It's the handiwork of God. And this is why boasting is so wrong. Even when we accomplish something worthy of praise, the praise doesn't ultimately belong to us, but to God who enabled, who empowered, who gifted. We love, of course, in our human flesh to get credit for what we do. We love praise and honor. But when we accept praise, we steal it from the one who truly deserves it. For what do we have that was not given to you? What do you have that was not given to you by God? And if you have been given anything, why boast of it as if you achieved it yourself? 1 Corinthians 4:7. That's why Paul says elsewhere, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He told the Corinthians that in 1 Corinthians 1:13, and he tells them again in 2 Corinthians 10:17. So verse 1 tells us this first principle of how generosity is made. It comes from God. Now let's look over and zoom in on verse 5. He continues to discuss this Macedonian display of generosity. He says, "And this, not as we expected, but they," the Macedonians, "but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." Now in verse 5, Paul tells us a little more about the process of how this Macedonian gift came to be. The Macedonians, he says, before they donated anything to the collection for the people of Jerusalem, first gave themselves to the Lord. And then in the Lord, they gave themselves to Paul and his helpers. This is so contrary to the philosophy of life which is running rampant in our society, which says that true life comes from being your own person, your own true self. One sociologist put it this way, just scientifically describing the change in society. Where once the self was to be surrendered, denied, sacrificed, and died to, now the self is to be esteemed, actualized, affirmed, and unfettered. Today, people do not merely disobey quietly and surreptitiously. They glory in their defiance. The theme song of their lives is, "I did it my way." The person who is independent and insists on doing things his own way is celebrated as a hero. And those who don't have the courage to be so brazen wish that they could be like that too. Today, our society believes that real living does not come from submission, but from defiance. But Jesus said something very different. He said that true life comes from giving yourself away, not to anyone in particular, not to anyone in general, but to God in particular. He says in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And we live among a people who are striving to save their lives, but by doing so are losing them. God wants us to give ourselves to Him. It is the fitting response to the miracle of miracles, which is that God gave us His beloved Son. It makes all the sense in the world that we would give ourselves in joyful surrender back to Him and in Him to others. This kind of self-surrender is what Paul's life as an apostle was all about. He said in chapter 12, verse 15 of this same letter, "I will most gladly be spent for your souls." He said in Philippians 2:17, "I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith." This was Paul's pattern. This was the pattern of the Macedonian believers. This was the pattern that Paul was urging on the Corinthians. And this is the pattern God wants us to live by as well. Now, it's scary to give yourself away. You can only do that if you really believe that the one you're giving yourself to loves you more than you love yourself. That's why, in order to entrust ourselves fully to the Lord, we need the Spirit of God to open the eyes of our hearts to see how wide and how long and how deep and how high is the love of Christ for us. Only then can we grasp that the privilege of knowing Christ is of inestimable value. Only then can we really surrender our lives to Him as a living sacrifice of praise. Only then can our hearts be open to others that God has created, that we might serve them willingly and lovingly for the rest of our lives. It begins with the realization of the ultimate gift of God for us. It then moves to the grateful surrender of our lives to God, and it culminates in the investment of our lives in others for Christ's sake. This is why Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to give under compulsion. He says in verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove that your love is genuine. In verse 9, 7, he said, in chapter 9, verse 7, he says again, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Paul does not want to give them the impression that he's ordering them to give, or even pressuring them to give. He does not want them giving because of some external compulsion. It must come from a heart given to God, or it isn't real. This might look like simple imitation, but it isn't. And this is very important if we're going to understand Christianity, what it really is. Simple imitation, you see, goes straight from seeing something to trying to imitate that something. But it leaves out the absolutely crucial step of giving oneself first to the Lord. It leaves out the coming to Him, the knowing Him, the receiving Him, the being filled with Him, and it goes straight to imitating Him. But Jesus didn't say, apart from my good example, you can do nothing. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. It is not enough to have a good example. We need Jesus to help us. We need Jesus to empower us. We need His life to flow into our lives. In John 15:4, Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. And that abiding is the kind of abiding of a branch in a tree. Not just hanging there, but receiving the life of that tree into itself so that it can prosper. Abide in me, he says, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You see, in order to bear fruit, we need to have our root in Christ. Fruit doesn't get glued onto the vine. It doesn't get stapled onto the vine. It grows through the life of the vine. It grows on the vine, through the vine, as the vine's life flows into it. This is why the psalmist, when it's describing the righteous man, the one who delights in the law of the Lord, says that he is like a tree planted by streams of water. The idea is that his roots go down deep into the water, and that's why it yields its fruit in season. The fruit of the Holy Spirit doesn't come by willpower. It doesn't come by trying hard. It comes by being rooted in Christ. If the fruit doesn't come through the root, it's not real fruit, but artificial fruit. Generosity is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Generosity isn't a financial issue or even just a moral issue. It is a spiritual issue. Like other aspects of love and service, it is not a matter of mere duty. It flows out of a heart that is in union and in fellowship with Christ. And now finally, let's zoom in on verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. What a magnificent description of the grace of Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Christ doesn't stand high on his heavenly mountain and command us to do what he himself has never done. He came down as one of us. He suffered the pain of sacrificial love. And now his call to us is merely to do what he has already done. So when Paul wants to exhort the Corinthian believers to give of their riches to elevate the status of others, he reminds them that this is exactly what Christ did for them. He saw our spiritual poverty, and he impoverished himself in order to make us rich. And those who have Christ are rich in him. Ephesians 3:8, we have been given the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 1:3, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. 1 Corinthians 3:21, all things are yours. 2 Corinthians 6:10, the disciples are described as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Nothing else compares. All else appears as nothing when set beside these riches. Money is not real treasure. Fame is not real glory. Sexual pleasure isn't real pleasure. Sports success isn't real victory. Marriage is not true love. All these and everything else that claims to give us what we need are exposed as empty before the surpassing value and beauty and glory and power and victory and love of Jesus Christ. Satan, of course, wants us to think otherwise. He wants us to think that we need the love or approval of people or the fulfilled appetites of the flesh or worldly success or whatever else. He's happy for us to think we need anything, good or bad, as long as he can convince us that Jesus is not enough for us. My friend, if you are a true Christian, then you are a poor person who has been made rich in Jesus Christ. In ourselves, we're all poverty stricken. That's who we are without Christ. Before I became a Christian, I had nothing. I was empty. I had nothing to live for. I had no resources with which to deal with life. I had no real love in my life. I lived with a profound sense of aloneness. And it wasn't just a feeling. The fact was, I was alone. I had no meaning. Fortunately, though I was alone, there was someone watching me. And I became a rich man when I met him. But let me ask you a question. Is Christ still poor? He became poor, but does he remain poor? Of course not. He is now the richest man who ever lived. He is the most praised man who ever lived. The most loved man who ever lived. As a result of what he did, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is what we must remember when we hear God's call to us to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of others. In the dying, in the self-denying, in the sacrifice for others, ultimately we are making ourselves rich. We come alive when we willingly die. We make ourselves rich when we enrich others. Jesus showed us where dying leads, where sacrifice takes us. It leads to life, abundant, eternal life. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty Savior's brow. The highest place that heaven affords is his by right. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords and heaven's eternal light. The joy of all who dwell above, the joy of all below, to whom he manifests his love and grants his name to know. To them the cross, with all its shame, with all its grace, is given. Their name, an everlasting name. Their joy, the joy of heaven. They suffer with their Lord below. They reign with him above. Their profit and their joy, to know the mystery of his love. The cross he bore is life and health, though shame and death to him. His people's hope, his people's wealth, their everlasting theme. The words of Thomas Kelly, one of the great hymns that we sing. So this is how generosity, Christian generosity, works. It begins with the grace of God, whereby Christ gives up his riches in order to enrich us. Then we, smitten by this grace of God in Christ, joyfully surrender our lives to him and become united with him. And then in him, give ourselves to others he created, resulting in generosity and love and service. It doesn't work any other way. There are other things the world calls generosity, to be sure. But as we read in 1 Corinthians 13:3, they are empty. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And now we come to the table of our Lord Jesus. The table where he commanded his church, his people, to gather, to seek him, and to remember him, and to look forward to the fulfillment of his promise. Let us humble ourselves in prayer as we begin. Lord Jesus Christ, all praise be given to you. Oh Lord, we're ashamed that so often somehow we are fooled into thinking that our problems or our temptations or our accomplishments are bigger than you. But dear Lord, we know that nothing is bigger than you. We come to you now to seek you, to renew our fellowship with you, to remember what you've done for us, and to remember that one day we will sit at the feast of salvation with you in the heavenly places. Please, O Lord, in this time now partaking of this sacrament, may you visit us by your Spirit with the true presence of Christ. And may we fling open the doors of our hearts to let you in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.